Okay, so we had to redo the sermon from March the 6th, Comfort My People, number 4, God Proves He is God. And we are, of course, in the context of doing Isaiah 40 to 54. The Jews, remember, are in Babylon around 550 BC, perhaps. Isaiah is writing over 100 years before, making predictions. And it is a message of comfort. The Isaiah 40 starts out by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." And today we're looking at Isaiah 41, 1 to 10. And we're discussing words of comfort in that God is trying to let them know and remind them and encourage them that ultimately, He is in control of world affairs. All world affairs are in God's hands. Ultimately. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 41 of Isaiah, where he said, where God asks us to prove our control of world affairs. You see, what happens is, as things get scary around us, as circumstances start to move and make us uncomfortable, our natural tendency is not to look to God, but to look to ourselves and try to control things with our own strength. And so this is what he's saying in verse 1. He's saying it really to the whole world, not only to the Jewish people, but to the whole world. And he's saying that he's like bringing them to a court and saying, now prove to me how strong you are, how you can control the events of the world. You can't. Here's what he says in verse 1 of 41. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let me see your strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. He says, I've got a problem with you guys because you think you can solve your problems in your own strength instead of looking to me. Only I can solve those problems. So we're going to see why the nations are challenged to renew their strength. And the situation was, here they are, the Jews are in Babylon, and the Babylonian Empire is now being threatened. And all the nations around Babylon are being threatened because Cyrus the Persian conqueror, who eventually conquered Babylon in 539 BC while the Jews were there, he's coming. And the nations are afraid. And they're trying to strengthen themselves. So they prepare their armies, they make alliances with other nations, and they passionately bow down to their idol gods that they have created in order to get help. They turn everywhere except to God. But you see, when we are faced with fearful and challenging circumstances in life, it's not wise to solve the problems by looking to ourselves or somewhere else for strength. God has designed us to look to Him. You know, just a verse earlier at the end of chapter 40, we looked at it last time, Isaiah 40, verse 31, a famous verse. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Those who wait upon God will renew their strength, as some other translations have it. You see, God is the only one who has the ultimate power over the circumstances of life. The world can be very scary at times, but God can intervene and change anything at any time. He ultimately is in control of world affairs. God, it seems to be saying something like this: look to me for your strength. There's no evidence that you have the ability to control the circumstances around you. Only I can do that. And now God, as we move on in this passage, God gives us an example of how He has the ability to control the circumstances of this world. Point number 2, God predicted the coming of Cyrus and used him graciously. Verse 2 says of Isaiah 41, "Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him." You see, in 559 BC, Cyrus rose up in the Persian Empire, which was just around Iran, I guess, today. And he began to conquer the nations. He began to be a threat to all the nations around Babylon, including Babylon itself. And eventually he conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And all the nations were very upset and scared and did all their best to try to oppose him. But God is saying, no, I'm the one who raised up Cyrus. I brought Cyrus into being to do this for a reason, because I'm sovereign and I can do that. And so there's two things you say, well, how do you know that God raised up Cyrus? Well, here's 2 points. Number one, God predicted the coming of Cyrus in 700 BC. Remember, Isaiah is writing in 700 BC to the Jews in 550 BC. And God predicted the coming of Cyrus in 700 BC. He wasn't even born until 600 BC. And Cyrus is named, as you're going to see in a few moments here, in other parts of Isaiah as we go along here. He actually names him. And number two, God caused a hostile ruler to become soft in heart and become gracious to all the people he conquered. He allowed all the enslaved, Cyrus allowed all the enslaved people to go back to their nations and even restored their gods to them. It was an incredible act of gracious kindness. Here's what we read in chapter 45 and verse 13 of Isaiah. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness, God says. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, he's going to do an incredible thing. After he conquers Babylon, he's going to set all the captives, the exiles, free. And he'll even rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He'll provide resources for it. Unbelievable. And what's his advantage for it? There's no advantage to him. He's just going to do it out of the goodness of his heart. Not for price, not for reward, says the Lord Almighty. Again, a reminder that God named Cyrus 100 years before he even existed in Isaiah 45, 3-4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name, right? By name, you are Cyrus. I'm calling you to come forward and do this magnificent job to release my Jewish people. And I bestow upon you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. That's in verses 3-4 of Isaiah 45. Cyrus didn't even know it was God that was using him. Can God do stuff like that? Can God use people in the world, political leaders in the world, rulers in the world that don't even know him? Can he use them for his purposes? Apparently so. And that's what he did with Cyrus. Now you say, did this really happen in history? Was there a person called Cyrus? Yes, we know there was. He was indeed the king of the Persian Empire at that time. Did he actually come against these nations and go into Babylon and conquer? Yes, that's just history. We know it happened. But more than that, there is proof that he did this extraordinary thing of releasing all the captives and showed tremendous kindness to people. There's actual proof of it. A Cyrus cylinder was found in 1879. It had been produced when Cyrus had done all this and written about, and it went missing for 2,500 years until it was discovered in 1879. And we find that all these description of all the incredible kindnesses that Cyrus expressed to not only the Jewish people, but all the peoples that the Babylonians had conquered and were sort of holding as slaves. He released them all. He sent them all back home. It's amazing. It was such an act of humanitarianism, if you say. It was such an incredible act of kindness and showing respect to all people that the Cyrus cylinder was honored and is honored in the United Nations in New York. In 1971, a replica of that cylinder was put into the United Nations, and it was described as the world's first charter of human rights. And it was translated into all 6 official UN languages. The replica is there in United Nations headquarters in New York in the second floor hallway between the Security Council and the Economic and Social Council chambers. Amazing. Now, another replica, another plaque, I guess, in California was put by the people of Iran, and they're honoring this Cyrus cylinder and promoting how Cyrus, one of their ancestors, was the first king of human rights. And this is how they describe it. Now, this might be a little bit exaggerated, okay, but nonetheless, they think this is the spirit of what he was saying on that cylinder. Number one, I declare that I will respect the tradition, customs, and religion of the nations of my empire, and never let any of my governors to look down or insult the inhabitants of my nations. Number two, I hereby abolish slavery. My governors are ordered to prohibit exchanging men and women as slaves within their ruling domains. Such a tradition should be exterminated the world over. Number three, if anyone oppresses others, should it happen, I will take his or her right back and penalize the oppressors. And number four, today I declare freedom of religion. All are free to choose any religion, live in all regions, and take up any job provided that they never violate others' rights. Amazing. Now, what are the actual words? You know, it's hard to translate sometimes these things as an ancient language, but here's a very literal translation of some of, you know, the idea behind, the spirit behind what was said there. Literally, it says, Cyrus is saying this, I sought the safety of the city of Babylon and all its sanctuaries. As for the population of Babylon, who, if it without divine intention, had endured a yoke. He's talking about the people that were enslaved in Babylon, like the Jews. It was not decreed for them. I soothed their weariness. I freed them from their bonds. Marduk, that's the god that he served, Marduk, the great Lord, rejoiced at my good deeds. Again, he's not recognizing Jehovah God. He didn't know God. It was God that did it, but he didn't know that. And another phrase, a literal translation, he says, I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. Amazing, amazing, amazing. And that's a picture of, an artist's picture of Cyrus, found at humanrights.com, some of this information if you want to look it up yourself. And they say, really, it wasn't until the Magna Carta of 1215 that you find these kind of statements of human rights that came to play. Amazing. Well, number three, the final point I want to make here is that God's sovereign action proves he is the true God. We read in Isaiah 41, verse 4, who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. Here's this famous phrase that you find throughout the rest of the Bible. God, the first and the last, the great I am, applied even to Jesus, of course. And what God is saying is, look, I predicted Cyrus before he even came into being. I turned his heart into compassion to free my people. And he didn't even know I was doing it. I am in ultimate control of history. That's what God's saying here. Again, verse 5 of Isaiah 48. God's saying, therefore I told you these things long ago, before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, my images brought them about. Look, he says, I predicted ahead of time. I did an amazing work in this guy's heart. And that was so that you could say, wow, you are God. You are the one that's in control of history. We can trust you. We can get our strength in you. That's the idea behind it. Finally, my last statement is this. How does God's sovereignty work in the affairs of this world? Well, there's a lot of debate and I think confusion in terms of how does God's sovereignty work over the affairs of this world, and what about our responsibility and our free will to make decisions and come to consequences for bad decisions? How does that all fit together? Nobody knows ultimately how it all fits together, but here's my basic understanding of how I would see it at this point. I'll make three statements. Number one, as far as in day-to-day activities are concerned, the sovereignty of God in many ways is largely irrelevant. Psalm 115 verse 16 says, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. Remember when Adam and Eve were created, it says, have authority over the fish of the sea, etc., over the animals, and rule over the earth. And that's what he's done for mankind. He's delegated the authority to humanity on earth. And so largely, as far as day-to-day things go, I mean, most of humanity is not looking to God for direction. We're just going our own stubborn way. And as a result, we experience consequences for bad choices. And God is not to be held responsible for that. Because in day-to-day activity, he's there and he could intervene, but largely, he's not intervening. He's standing back because the earth he has given to mankind, and he honors that. And number two, I would say, the sovereignty of God is released in limited ways from our prayers. I mean, you will even look at the famous Lord's Prayer, right? This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, God's will is always done in heaven. But on earth, for the most part, it is not being done. But we can access God's sovereign control over everything by inviting him into various situations in this world. Does prayer work? Does prayer work? According to the Lord's Prayer, that's one of the main things reasons we should be praying, that God's will, his sovereign will, would come down and intervene in the affairs of this world. And if he's invited, in limited ways, he will come. And finally, number three, there are occasional arbitrary course corrections by God. We read in Daniel 4, verse 35, referring to King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? What have you done? Occasionally, God will intervene in the world affairs, when he sees the absolute necessity of doing so in order to make a course correction. God does have a plan for this world. He's not going to let the world blow itself up, for example. He will intervene when he has to. He's trying not to, as it were, but he will when he has to in order to bring about what he has planned from eternity past. And someday Jesus, we're told, will return to this earth and things will be made right. But that's the way it is. I remember one time when I was in seminary back in the 1980s, Billy Graham came to Vancouver for a crusade, and there was a meeting for pastors, and he wasn't supposed to speak to us, but out of the blue, he just came and showed up and started talking to us. I remember him talking about revivals, you know, when the Holy Spirit moves in people's lives. And he says, what causes revivals? He says, well, one thing is when we pray. When we pray and ask God to move, that the revivals have happened in response to prayer. But he says, sometimes there is no answer. All of a sudden, God will just break out in a community, and no one's been praying as far as we know. No one's been asking God as far as we know. He just decides to sovereignly move. So God does that sometimes. He's got that. That's his choice. That's his prerogative. And sometimes he does that. So anyhow, here's my conclusion. Let's make one thing plain. World affairs are ultimately in the hands of God. And ultimately, he demonstrates that he is the true God by predicting events and then bringing them about. He is ultimately in control of history from beginning to end. He is the great I am. He is the first and the last. No matter how bad things get in this world, don't panic. God is still in control, and that is a comforting message.
The futility of our idols. In verses 5 to 7, God first focuses on the nations. The islands of sea it in fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it's good. The other nails down the idol so it won't topple. The known world has seen Cyrus like an army of locusts devouring every nation in his path. They tremble with fear and form alliances to increase their strength and take their stand. They call out to one another with empty words, be strong, be courageous. But in their hearts, they know they are no match for the power of Persia. They cry, we need more strength, so we'll make more gods. One artisan casts the idol, another overlays it with gold, and another nails it down to keep it from falling. And they declare, it's good! We've made gods that will save us from Cyrus! How utterly stupid. I mean, how can something they have just made have that supernatural power to save them? And enough strength to save them from Cyrus? Something that no other homemade god or any nation has been able to do. And as Ted showed earlier, The truth is, God actually raised up Cyrus to free all imprisoned peoples. So the nation's stand against Cyrus is really a stand against God himself and his good plans. A futile exercise. You see, ultimately, God is revealing himself to the world. His desire is that they will see and trust him as the true God. Like the nations, when life threatens to go sideways, we often first try to fix things ourselves. We don't turn to God until we've exhausted every idol that we trust in. I mean, some of our idols are things like trusting in ourselves, the government, the medical system, or we can use things like alcohol, drugs, or shopping to dull the fear and emotional pain. We blame others and vent our anger. We become control freaks, looking after every little detail. We look to strong, confident people. We complain and gripe. Or we become protectionist, looking after numero uno. The list is endless. So, what are some idols that you turn to when your life threatens to go sideways? Now we're going to look at God's way of handling the chaos of life. Now God puts his focus on his people as they see Cyrus storming towards Babylon. And we'll see that being God's people opens a whole new way of living through threatening times. The first we're going to see is that we can do this by trusting in the relationship that God has with us. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you." God begins by reminding his people of the relationship that he has with them. He calls them my servant. I have chosen and not rejected you. You're descendants of my friend Abraham. I took you from the ends of the earth. I called you. God's saying, you're mine. You always have been and always will be. And it's the same with us. The instant we become followers of Jesus, the Father declares, you're my beloved. I'm for you. I have made you more than conquerors. Oh, you're my dearly beloved kids. Through Jesus' death, I have reconciled you to myself so that when I look at you, I only see holiness. And the second way of handling the chaos of life are by holding fast to the promises that God has given. In verse 10, because of the relationship that God has with us, he says, "Don't fear, I'm with you. Don't lose heart. I'm your God who is in control of everything. I will give you the strength that you need when you need it. And my righteous right hand will carry you through the troubling time." And we can know that these promises are rock solid because they are based on God's unchangeable relationship with us, sealed by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's just compare our idols that we automatically turn to with God and his promised provision. Which really is the logical choice? It's a no-brainer. God is really the only choice when fear and uncertainty strikes. But then laying aside our idols and trust in God. So what do we do when even though we know all this is true, and yet our fear is so huge that we find it impossible to lay down our idols and trust God? Well, the good news is, Jesus has actually stood in our fear-filled shoes. On the night of his arrest, Jesus knew what lay ahead: a rigged trial, brutal beatings, flogging, and death by crucifixion. And he was afraid, more than afraid, more than terrified. In the garden, he told his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He drops to his knees. His sweat is like drops of blood. He cries out to God, "Papa, if there's another way to pay for humanity's sins, then do it. But I want your will and not mine." I mean, he's desperate to escape what's coming tomorrow. So God sends an angel to strengthen him. And Jesus, he prays again. But this time he prays, "Father, if it's not possible for the punishment for humanity's sins to be taken away unless I suffer, then I'm willing to do what you want." And with strength and peace, Jesus stands and faces the arresting mob. So how did Jesus process his fear into faith? Well, number one, like Jesus, don't turn to idols, but come directly to God and honestly express your feelings. I mean, Jesus was blatantly honest with his father about his feelings, his terror, his longing to escape. Also, state what's true about God and about yourself. Like Jesus said, "Ultimately, I want to do your will, even though that's not what I'm feeling right now." See, that was what was ultimately true about Jesus and his heart. And what's true about God would be all the promises of who God is, like what we've been talking about earlier this morning, when God says, "This is who I am for you." Those are the things that are true about God. And then next, number three, we trust that God will strengthen us as we wrestle with him in prayer. You see, God positively responded to Jesus' honest prayer by sending an angel to strengthen him. Well, in our lives, God may use angels. He might use other people. He may just lift the fear. He may fill us with courage, or even tell us to move ahead by faith. And as you do, the fear vanishes. It drops away. And number four, our prayer changes from "get me out of here" to "I'm willing to trust and follow you." That's why Jesus could now pray, "If there's no other way, then I'm willing to do what you want." And number five, keep on until you can come to peace with your struggle. Take God's hand and move forward with him. And every time the fear raises its ugly head, go back, wrestle in prayer until you can actually lay down your idol and trust that God will somehow lead you through.